Ralph Waldo Emerson was an avid proponent of self-reliance. He believed that we should stand on our own two feet, fend for ourselves, and be guided by our own principles in life and not those of others. There's a sense in which the sentiments of Emerson is still much alive even today here in Toronto. Such views resonate with us when we tell our children to work hard, to save, and not to depend upon government or upon anyone else for their success in life. And especially in this climate where we have financial headwinds before us, the threat of a recession, for example, due in part to shortages caused by the pandemic and the war in Ukraine or versus Ukraine and Russia, there's a sense, at least amongst some of our thinkers, that as a nation, not just as individuals, that we need to be more self-reliant. Now, Scripture does advocate personal responsibility. We are to work hard. Each person is to work hard and provide. Work with your hands, the Apostle Paul tells us. But whereas Scripture commands personal responsibility, it nowhere teaches self-reliance. Instead, Scripture encourages us to rely upon God, to rely upon Him who controls all of life and controls eternity itself. Now, Scripture encourages this reliance upon God in many ways. But one of the ways it does so is through the portrait, the picture of this man called Jacob, of whom we read. If you were with us last week, you'd remember that we left him there in Bethel. He had this tremendous encounter with God in Bethel. And now we're going to locate him at this place called Jabbok or Peniel. Jabbok or Peniel. In between that, in chapter 29, Jacob arrives in Haran. He arrives in this city from which his grandfather Abraham had come. And there in Haran, he meets the mirror image of himself, a man called Laban, his uncle. Laban is just like Jacob, a cheat, a deceiver, one who exploits others for his own end. Well, you remember this famous act, or rather infamous act, of exploitation and of betrayal. Jacob had entered into agreement with him for his daughter, Rachel, the beautiful Rachel, who apparently, in chapter 29, when he comes into Haran, he sees her, and the first girl he sees, he falls in love. That was Rachel, beautiful. And they agreed that he was going to marry her, but he had to work 7 years for her. And he worked 7 years. And those years passed very rapidly. There was nothing to him. That's what love will do. You walk on water for the person you love. Well, he married. So this agreement, he's going to marry Rachel. And on the wedding night, he goes to bed. And in the morning, he wakes up, perhaps turning over to kiss her on the cheek and say, "Hi, dear." And he turns and he finds a different woman in his bed. It is not Rachel whom he thought he married. It is his sister, Leah. And based on the names, Rachel means little lamb. Leah means cow. Not suggesting anything there, but just to say that the suggestion, the description of Leah is that she was rather plain. He had married the beautiful Rachel, only to find in the morning that actually his father-in-law had tricked him and given him the sister of the woman he loved. His time in Haran was 20 years. He spent 20 years there. He says that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. And it means didn't give him an increase in salary, actually cut his salary 10 times over those 20 years. But throughout that time, Jacob becomes fabulously wealthy. He owns tremendous amount of cattle. Eventually, he will receive 11 children. And when God commands him to return to Canaan from where he had come because he had fled his brother, he steals away at night with his entire family and his wealth. When Laban discovers that he has gone, Laban pursues him, but God warns him, says, do not say good or bad to Jacob. Don't even talk to him. Don't threaten him. Don't hurt him. And here in chapter 32, Jacob has now arrived at this river, Jabbok, a river that runs east-west and empties into the Jordan. He's about to cross into the land of Canaan from where he had come, the land of promise that God had given him. But he has a difficulty. He has a problem. What is the problem? He has a brother who is waiting at home for him in anger, who had threatened and promised to kill him. And so Jacob sends some servants to tell his brother that he's on his way back into the land and that he's very wealthy, meaning, I can give you whatever you want. Please don't be angry with me. The servants return and they say to him, your brother is coming to meet you. And by the way, he has 400 men with him. Well, you can imagine Jacob. He's afraid. But Jacob is a schemer, a plotter. He doesn't have plan A. He has a plan B. And by the way, he has a plan C. What are the plan A, B, and C? Plan A, he says, I'm going to divide my family and my children and all that I have into two groups. I send one group first. If they attack, if my brother attacks the first group, the second group can escape. That's plan A. Plan B, when everything else fails, he says, I'm going to pray. The only time you hear him praying, at least here in this text, is here in chapter 32. He prays the longest prayer in all of Genesis. And basically, he asks God to deliver him. Plan B. And plan C, he says, I'm going to send my brother waves and waves of animals. I'm going to basically overpower him with kindness. I'm going to send him so many animals that he's just going to give up. We read that later that night, he's at the Jabbok. It's unclear in the text whether he actually crosses the Jabbok with his family, but what we do know is that he sends them across the river, sends them across to the south side of the river, and he's now remaining on the north side of the river. He has not yet entered. It is night. And there at night, he enters into a wrestling contest, a fight with an unknown assailant. In the process, he's injured, his hip is dislocated, but his name will be changed, and he will call the place where he is Peniel, the face of God. So the life of Jacob is to be seen between these two encounters at Bethel in chapter 28 and Peniel in chapter 32. What must we say about the text? I want to tell you that there are many difficulties. It's a text to which you come with trepidation and fear. It seems that there is more about the text we do not understand than we actually comprehend. I want to put that on the table before I even proceed. But I think that we can navigate the text by looking at its primary contours. And I want to suggest to you that when you consider the text, there are these three primary features that are evident. First of all, you will see that there is a personal encounter. A personal encounter. Secondly, you will find that in the text there is a spiritual transformation. And thirdly, there is a perpetual benediction. Well, the personal encounter we learn in verse 24. His family and everyone has crossed over the Jabbok, and now without family or friend, Jacob is alone at night on the north side of the Jabbok. He's frightened, someone says, and vulnerable. And without any warning, without a by your leave, he finds himself attacked by a man in the darkness of night. Some unknown assailant grabs him and begins to wrestle with him. It is not a dream. It is a physical fight. You don't dislocate your hip in a dream. It's a real fight. It is the longest and fiercest fight of his life. Now, there is a suggestion that Jacob himself was a very strong man. You remember in chapter 29, when he entered the land, there was this large stone that covered the mouth of the well. It seems that it required many men to remove the stone from the well. But when he saw Rachel, by himself, he took it away. He removed it. Did he get strength because of love? Well, there are some who tell you that Jacob was a giant. They believe he was a giant. We cannot prove that, but it is clear that he was himself very strong. I doubt that Stone Cold Steve Austin or any of the MMA fighters would have been able to withstand Jacob. But here he's caught at night in a fight with an unknown assailant. And hour after hour and maneuver after maneuver, shockingly, he finds himself evenly matched. He has come up against a brick wall and he cannot overcome. Who is this unnamed adversary? Who is this man who has attacked him at night? As the story unfolds, it becomes clearer that Jacob's opponent is supernatural. We know that because at dawn, as dawn begins to break, the man who previously was not able to, at least on the surface, overcome Jacob, we learn that in verse 25, now when he saw he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. He perhaps thought, well, I can't beat him, but he can't beat me. We are even. But with all of the moves that this man had made, suddenly a move that he had never seen, he touched him. Same word used in Isaiah 6. Of the seraphim who took the coal and touched it on his lip. But it was a shattering, disorienting, dislocating touch that crippled him. A touch of high impact. Who is this person? He's supernatural. Jacob is in fact fighting with God. You know that in verse 26, he seeks a blessing. The lesser seeks a blessing from the greater. This is God with whom he's fighting. In verse 30, notice he will call the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face. His opponent was none other than God. But then another question that comes to our minds is, why is God fighting against him? And why could God not prevail? Let me answer the latter question first. God does not prevail against him because he has assumed the form of a man and has therefore imposed limits and restraint upon his strength during perhaps those 12 hours or so of that fight. But why does God attack Jacob? There's a Jewish scholar, Bernard Och, who says that, you know, the God that Jacob met at Bethel was a God who was his friend. Now here at Peniel, the God who he meets is his enemy, his foe. And suggests somehow, whether intentional or not, that God is mercurial in nature. God can one minute be your friend and the next be your enemy. But that's not the point here. God is attacking him. Why? First, because the struggle here reflects Jacob's lifelong struggle with God. In fact, the entire breadth of his life may be considered to be a struggle. He struggled Even from the womb with his brother, he comes out clutching his heels, you remember. He struggled with Esau in life when he stole the birthright and the blessing from him. He struggled with his father. And of course, as we've seen in chapters 29 to 31, he struggled with Laban, his uncle, in Haran. But all of these struggles that he's engaged in is ultimately a struggle with God. And what is the struggle with God? It is this refusal to depend upon his creator, the provider and the sustainer of life, the giver of all blessings. He has lived for number one. He has exploited others to sustain and secure his life and to satisfy himself. He has not lived for God. He has not relied upon God. And so God disguises himself at night, lest Jacob should know with whom he fights. Had he known that he was fighting with God, one writer suggests, he would have abandoned his obstinate and his suicidal courage. But he does not know with whom he fights, and so he fights on. God comes to him that he might know God. God comes to him that he might have a personal, vital knowledge of the greatness of God, that the God with whom Jacob must deal and the God with whom we deal is all-powerful and indefatigable. The writer, the prophet Isaiah, puts it this way in chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Jacob needed to know that the God against whom he fights, none can outmuscle him. None can outmaneuver him. None can outlast him. And none can outwit him. He's God. A God of a city who depends on no one for his life. But he is indeed the infinite, invisible, all-powerful, all-sufficient God. It is upon him he must rely. It is before him he must bow. You see, God has come to him and wrestles with him so that he might know God in his greatness. You see, the Rubicon or the Jabbok that all of us must cross is from the ignorance of God to the knowledge of God. We must all cross this Rubicon where we come to know God as sovereign and supreme and greater than all, and submit to him. Well, we find in this personal confrontation in verses 24 and 25. But in verses 26 to 28, we see a spiritual transformation. In fact, the very heart of the passage is found not so much in the fight, but in the conversation that ensues between God and Jacob. Here we are told in the text that the Lord says to him, "Let me go, for the day breaks." We do not know why the Lord did not want to be known at daybreak. It may be that Jacob was not in a position to bear this ineffable glory and beauty of God, were he able to see him in the clear light of day. Whatever the reason, the Lord tells him to let him go. And Jacob responds, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Notice here that Jacob has already been crippled. This holding on to God now is a different holding on. It's a clinging. It's a desperate attempt to hold on to God, seeking a blessing. He's no longer fighting. He's now saying, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me." You see, this is prayer. But before the Lord blesses him, there must be a change in his life. And so the Lord says to him, in the following verse, the Lord asked him in verse 27, "What is your name?" It is unlikely, highly unlikely, that God was unfamiliar with Jacob's identity. What is your name? Well, in the Old Testament, one's name often referred to one's character. So if your parents, for example, named you Grace, that you should be, they were expecting that you would grow up to be gracious. Now, some people lived up to the name that they were given. Some people, of course, did not live up to that name. But it was a reflection, or intended to be a reflection of one's character. So when God asked him, "What is your name?" God was asking Jacob, not that he might know him now, but that he might know himself. God was inviting him to confess his nature and his sin. And when he responds, Jacob, when he identifies himself as Jacob, he was owning up to his entire life of deception, his deceptive past. He says, "I am Jacob then. I am the cheat and the self-reliant and the proud." And this is an important step in any relationship with God. Because if we are to be members of God's kingdom, if we are to belong to God, that step with God requires confession. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." There must be an admitting that we have failed, that we have sinned. The writer John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the path to transformation begins with repentance, a confession of sin. But you see, after he confesses his sin, he receives the new name. And the Lord says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Let me just clarify one issue before we press on. Notice the text says, he has struggled with God and prevailed. He struggled with God and prevailed. But notice, he has not prevailed by wrestling. One writer says that Jacob defeated God. Well, no. God did not leave there crippled. Jacob did. No, he prevailed not by wrestling, but as being disabled. And as one writer says, he prevailed by clinging, by crying, by cleaving to God. In fact, there's a text in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea and chapter 12, verse 4, which shines light on this battle between Jacob and the Lord. There it says in Hosea 12, verse 4, "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." And then it goes on, it says, "He wept and sought favor from him." In other words, the way he prevailed was by weeping and seeking favor from God. Now we are told he's given a new name. It represents a transformation of life, a decisive break with the past. He's no longer Jacob. He's no longer the schemer and the deceiver. He's a new man. And notice that this transformation is not a transformation that Jacob wrought. He did not produce it. It is God who sought him. It is God who leads him to confession. It is God who changes his name and therefore changes his nature. Because salvation always originates from God. It is God who saves us. It is God who changes us. It is God who makes us new people for his glory. And it is God who gives him a new name and therefore gives him a new nature. He's not perfect by any means. There are questions after this about his character. Seems he wasn't always entirely straight up with his brother. He says, "I'm going to come and see you at Seir," but he never turned up. So he's not perfect. He sort of play favorites, love Joseph more than all of his brothers. It caused a lot of problems in his family. Favoritism, never good. Never then, not now. So he wasn't perfect. But he's transformed. He's a new man. given a new direction. He's now called no longer Jacob, but Israel. What does the name Israel mean? It means God fights. God fights. It's rather ironic because when the Lord explains the name in the text, the Lord says that this name is given because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Well, he has prevailed against Laban and others. He struggled with God and prevailed. Well, shouldn't his name then be called not Jacob Fights? But the Lord calls him God Fights, Israel. The name that the children, his descendants would then bear, the children of Israel. Well, it's ironic because something is happening here. He has fought with God, and God gives him this name, God Fights. Because as Dr. Dempster states, he's going to be God's champion in this world. It is he, through him and his descendant, that God's plan of salvation will be brought into this world, that will scale the heights, batter down the barriers, and take captives for God in salvation. God fights. He will be God's battering ram against the kingdom of darkness. You see, ultimately, the purpose of election for God, purpose of election in the life of Jacob will stand. He's been given a new direction. His name is Israel. He's God's warrior. Well, thirdly, you will notice in the text in verses 29 to 32, then this perpetual benediction. After this encounter with God, after the conferral of a new name that distinguishes him now as God's weapon to advance God's cause, Jacob turns around. God had asked him, "What is your name?" to bring him to repentance. He now asks God, "What is your name?" He says, "Tell me your name, I pray." Verse 29. And he says, "That is the Lord. Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. Well, we do not know why God would not reveal his name to Jacob. There are various suggestions. One of them is that, first of all, let's be clear that this thing will occur again in the book of Judges when Samson's father, Manoah, asked the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And he refused to tell him, but merely describes his name as wonderful, wonderful, but he wouldn't tell him his name. Perhaps the Lord refrains from telling Jacob his name to safeguard him against presumption, to safeguard him against any notion that just because he has met God, now he has comprehensive knowledge of God. Perhaps it is to guard him against seeking to become too familiar with God, or to suggest that he might even use the name of God as some magical charm. Whatever the reason, the Lord refuses. One writer says, when the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name?" he's actually saying to him, "Do you not really know who I am?" Really? You're asking me, who are you? Don't you really know who I am? And later in the next verse, you see he calls the place Peniel. He has met with God face to face. Well, whatever the reason, God does not reveal his name, but God blesses him. You see, the Bible says that God blessed him there. And what this then is the reissuing of the Abrahamic blessing of a large descendant, a land and blessing to all nations that God had promised. He had sought to take the blessing of God by force throughout his life. He had sought to deceive his brother and deceive his family and deceive his father. But now God blesses him so that he knows the divine blessing can only be received as God's gracious gift. But this blessing is attended not only by the promises God made to Abraham, it's attended by God's presence and protection. God blesses him. And the first sign that he's blessed is when you come to chapter 33, that you see his brother comes to him and God protects him from his brother so they are reconciled. You see, it's God who changed the heart of Esau, having been dealt such a terrible blow by Jacob. Well, you see, he crosses the land. He crosses into Canaan, a broken man, broken but blessed. So we read in verse 31, "Just as he crossed over, Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. In chapter 28, the sun had set on him. He had entered into that dark night of uncertainty and fear. But now, having met God, having been changed, and having been blessed by God, the sun rises on him. He has entered into a new day. He's a new man and given new opportunities to serve the Lord. Oh, to God be the glory. That's what happens when we are saved. We enter into a new day of God's blessing and favor. Well, we have seen his confrontation, we have seen his transformation, and we have seen his benediction from God. God blesses him. What must we make of our passage? Very rapidly. First, you know, there's a story of the brothers Grimm fairy tale. I'm not sure if you've heard it. It's called The Youth Who Went Forth to Learn to Fear. The Youth Who Went Forth to Learn What Fear Was. That's the proper title. And so there was this young lad who didn't know how to fear. He never shuddered. He was never afraid of anything. He grew up like that. And he was always bothered by that. Other people around him were afraid, but he never got afraid. He was never afraid. And so one day he takes off on a journey to learn to fear. And in his travels, he encounters a lot of dangerous and scary circumstances. But none of them made him fear. Eventually, he got married to the king's daughter. You would think he would fear. He was just a commoner. No, that didn't do anything. She, in love, decided that she was going to help him. So when he was asleep, she went down to a little stream with a bucket and collected some water, cold water, and in it were some little fish. She collected this bucket of cold water and fish, and while he was sleeping, she dumped it on him. And he jumped up in horror. He was shocked. He was cured from the disease. He had now known fear. My friends, you and I are on a journey in life. And the road we travel, this journey that we take, is a journey not to know fear, but to know God. That the fundamental call of God on our life is to know him. When one reads in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, the writer states, "Let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he who boasts, let him boast that he knows and understands me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. The purpose of God for Israel and the purpose of God for us is that we might enter into a personal encounter to know God. And the first thing that we are to know of him is that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is God and we are not, that he is our creator and he is sovereign and all-powerful and he controls all of life and controls our lives. The call of life is to first know God as our God, our King, not just creator, my sustainer, my God. And this God who reveals himself has revealed himself not only to Jacob, but to us. He's revealed himself in the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John could say, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the demonstration, the manifestation of God. It is he who reveals God, and he reveals him as the reigning Lord, our King, and he reveals him as the loving Father. We see the love of God insuperably demonstrated in the cross. This God who reveals himself as the reigning God and creator of life reveals himself in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he went and shed his blood to save us. And we must come to know God. This is eternal life, that you may know him. You may know God, and that you may know his son, Jesus Christ. We know him by embracing Christ and his work on the cross. You will never be able to enter into a relationship with God unless you come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and receive him as your Savior. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Oh, my friend, may you know him. May you close with God by embracing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, if we are to know God, if the journey of life is to know God, we must be and live as God's transformed people. It was not sufficient that Jacob should merely receive God's blessing. He was called to live a different life. He was to be a different man, a new way of living. And you and I are called not merely to know God, but to be different in this sinful world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's goal is not that we are to be saved, to live as we please, and to continue in the same old ways. No, we are to be transformed. We need to know a transformation of values, of our lifestyle, of our attitude and our priorities. There must be a metamorphosis that takes place at the very radix or core of our being. There must be a change, a decisive break with the past, a giving up of a life of idolatry and immorality. And yes, giving up of self-sufficiency. You know, this idea of self-sufficiency is really self-delusion. We aren't self-sufficient. Was it last week? Rogers went down. We didn't have telephone and internet. You know, we had to be thinking of sending up smoke signals to talk to people. We live and depend on big tech. We live and depend on big pharmacy. We are very dependent. If food doesn't come across the border, we're going to start finding our stores to be empty. We're very, very dependent. So any notion about self-sufficiency is a delusion. And we've got to be delivered from it. Not resting in our jobs. Whether we are an engineer or an accountant or a teacher. Not resting in the blue chips investments that we have. Not resting in our Ivy League education, not trusting in ourselves for anything for security, but trusting in the Lord. Their cause and a turning away from everything that we have as our security to resting on God, to trusting in him, to depending upon him. It's called for a transformed life from self-dependency to dependency on God. But I want to say in closing that this passage reveals a secret. Reveals a secret. How can we be victorious with God? How can we be victorious with God? How can one prevail or be victorious with God? The answer to that is that true victory and true blessing comes with dependence upon God's grace. You see, those who are victorious, those who prevail with God, are those who, one writer says, have a consuming hunger for God. And moreover, they are those who approach God with humility and in a prayerful, dependent spirit. Jacob, having been crippled, clings on, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me." That's the victory. That's the victory. You see, Jacob did not win through strength, but through weeping and pleading for grace. In other words, Jacob wins with God by losing. He had to be broken to be blessed. And that principle continues, that the way to engage God, the way to encounter God, is to win by losing. It is to be broken to be blessed. They go together. They are inseparable. It is only the broken who are blessed. The Apostle Paul understood that principle, that to lose is to win, to be broken is to be blessed. He could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And if you want to know how to succeed with God, you will know it when you are on your knees and on your face before Him. For there is the victory. You lose to win. You're broken to be blessed. You must say to God, Lord, I will not depend on myself. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the man or woman who knows his or her need of God, and that survival comes and blessing comes only from God. It is as a church, as we are on our knees, clinging to Him for grace and for mercy, that we will make the greatest advance. It is not by hiring experts to tell us how to grow churches. It is not by major committees. It is not by having more bankers and millionaires in the church by which the church will progress. We win by losing. We win when we are broken. We are blessed when we go to God in utter humility and say, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. May God help us to be a people who know Him, and in knowing Him are transformed. And may we know His blessing by falling before Him in utter need, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our God, we praise You this afternoon for Your grace. We thank You for the immortal truths that we have from the encounter that Jacob had with You. And we ask that You would reveal Yourself in a personal way, that we may know You. We pray that You would dislocate us from our past, break our pride, our self-sufficiency, and help us to rely more on You. Forgive us, Father, that we do not always know that Your favor, which lasts for a lifetime, is that which sustains us. Oh, may we be a people more reliant upon grace. We ask for Jesus' name. Amen.